We turn in the Holy Scriptures for our reading of Scripture this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. We're going to read the first 16 verses. Interesting about this chapter is that the apostle not only sets forth what the church is as to its nature, but goes on to explain that that has something to do and to say about its character and how it lives practically. Notice how he ties in the two this morning as we read. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should now show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. We read that far in his holy word. This morning we're going to consider Lord's Day 21, and we're going to limit ourselves to question and answer 54. Questions and answers 55 and 56 pertain to the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. We're going to somewhat ignore those this morning. Consider just 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are two points that I wish to make by way of introduction. And the first is that the subject matter here, again, is the Articles of the Apostles' Creed, which reminds us that what we consider this morning is an article of our faith. And I emphasize that because we realize it's not an article of faith in the same way as we express our faith with regard to God. And the difference in part is reflected in that when we confess anything about God, we say we believe in. I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, and I believe in God the Holy Spirit. But when we get to this point in the Apostles' Creed, there's a subtle shift. We don't say any longer we believe in an Holy Catholic Church, but we simply believe in Holy Catholic Church. And that goes for what follows. We believe the communion of saints. We believe the forgiveness of sins. And what we're saying there is there's a slight difference. What we're saying is we believe these things are true. They are real. They're not the object of our faith in exactly the same way that God in Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. Nevertheless, exactly because there is that difference, there can sometimes be the notion among us that what we believe and what we say about the church is not as important as what we say about God. Let me be more clear. What I'm saying is that we can much more easily forfeit the great comfort and the benefit of believing in Holy Catholic Church than we can say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And we can do that because although we may utter these words, our attitude toward the Church of Jesus Christ isn't the same as our attitude toward Jesus Christ. And we excuse it, like the one is necessary and the other is optional. We can do that because, well, number one, we're sinners. So whenever God gives us some blessing, we tend to minimize that blessing or not think about it as we ought. We can think fondly and greatly and with great joy in our heart about God and His salvation, but the various elements of that salvation, the blessings of it, we don't think about. We don't think about our membership in the church and what a glorious, wonderful, blessed thing it is that God has incorporated us into His church. And we can do that especially because the church is full of sinners. We are all sinners. The church is a membership of sinners. Oh, to be sure, there's saints too. But not on this earth, saints in such a way that we're not sinners. And so we can look at the church, not according to its marks, but according to standards that we set, and become disillusioned, become bitter against the church. And then we forfeit the great blessedness that comes in confessing in Holy Catholic Church. And we can do that with all kinds of excuses, but that mayn't be. Simply think of the fact that, oh, what would happen if you would minimize or you would somehow become bitter against the confession that I believe the forgiveness of sins? What if somebody said, I believe in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, but the forgiveness of sins I doubt? We would say, that's serious. There's something wrong there. Or we would have some notion of the forgiveness of sins that leans in the direction of perfectionism. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, but it's something quite rare in my life and in the church because, well, I expect close to perfection. See how we would say something's wrong there, but that's not what's done often with regard to our attitude toward the church. The second point I want to make is, by making the first point, I hope you see that these three articles are very closely tied. There is a reason our fathers, who knew full well, there is a ton of information here, put it all together. That wasn't just convenience. But they recognize there's a connection between confessing the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, and the forgiveness of sins. They're tied together. And I don't have time, of course, by introduction to explain all those ties, but I hope that you can see them and even recognize that as we go through these articles, which this time round we're going to split out and handle individually so we can do justice to them, that you remember they're tied closely together, and where appropriate, I'll try to make that point too. So let's consider our confession regarding the Holy Catholic Church of Christ and three elements of that that were chosen to everlasting life, were gathered, defended, and preserved, and that would be by the Word and Spirit, and secondly, that we agree in true faith. First, that we're chosen to everlasting life. This is a fundamental part of the confession. Because that word chosen is the word election. They're one and the same. What the confession is saying here is right here is where election is especially important with regard to the church. And it is amazing that is the biblical idea too. Go look once. Do a little search of the scriptures this afternoon in your devotions and start looking up in your concordance or in the back of your Bible the references to election. And you'll find out, number one, that what is emphasized is words like choose, chosen, decide. And that makes clear that election involves a choice of God. That God's election of us as a church is not something that's necessary for Him to do. He didn't have to do it. But He did make a choice. It was a matter of His own free will. Now, that doesn't say anything about that choice, because included in that choice is the notion that God chose on the basis of nothing in us. It's the other amazing thing that always, when Scripture emphasizes election, it emphasizes the grace of God. I point that out because election and the truth of election is rarely taught in even conservative churches today, so-called conservative. They will admit that it is true, that it exists, and they have to do that because it's in their creeds, just like it's in our creeds. But they believe that there's no practical use in teaching it. In fact, there's the idea that to preach election really stands in the way of the mission mandate of the church, that election and the preaching of the gospel to all men are really at odds. And so they will say they believe it, but in fact you won't hear much about it. That's pretty serious. And it's especially serious with regard to the church. Now, if you ask why this is, the answer is because they also hold a doctrine that is directly contradictory to the truth of election. And they know it. Their solution to this great contradiction is to say, well, it's one of these things that we can't solve. But it exists. It's real. It's not just an apparent contradiction, it's a real contradiction. And a contradiction just not in theology, but it's a contradiction in God Himself. So on one hand, God makes a choice of certain men out of the whole human race. Only some men. That the church is a choosing of some and only some. There's a limitation there. A limitation in the very will of God, because they know too that choice involves the will. On the other hand, they say it's God's will, His choice, to save all men. There is in God a real desire, a real loving desire, a desire rooted in His love to save all men. And I believe that anyone over five here can understand the contradiction. If a parent would tell his children, which he shouldn't do, I love some of you, and then told them in the next breath, I love all of you, they would say, well, hold on a minute here. There's something wrong here. Beside the many implications of that contradiction, practical ones, one of them is that one's view of the church will change drastically and radically, because the other thing that the Scriptures always emphasize with regard to election and where it is emphasized is not so much personally. Oh yes, election involves persons. God's election is a choice of individual persons, make no mistake. God chooses this particular person as opposed to that particular person. It is a choice of individuals. That must be emphasized because that too is under attack. Those individuals who posit a contradiction in God's own being and will, and the name for that contradiction, by the way, is called the well-meant offer of the gospel. The issue there is because of the contradiction, they need to try to explain it away. And one attempt to do that is saying that election is only of a group. God chooses a certain group. And if you ask them, does God choose each and every individual of that group, that's where they become fuzzy or even come right out and say, well, no, not really. Well, the Bible teaches both. We've just gone through the book of Ephesians. You can go back and you can notice that. When the scriptures taught in the book of Ephesians the truth of election, I hope you notice in what connection it brought it up, because it's not unusual. And the answer is with the church. He's talking about the church. The whole theme of the book is the church. It's all about the church. And that's where he brings it up. Teaches it in the very first chapter. God chooses a church. Go to Colossians 1, same thing. You can do this over and over and over again. God elects a church, an entire body. And then if you look a little closer, you will easily discover in those same books, in those same places, often very close, God choosing every individual member of the church. So what's at stake when you deny election, either practically because you don't dare preach it anymore, or because you actually believe it is not true or real? The truth of the matter is God really chooses, he desires, he wills the salvation of all men head for head, is you lose the doctrine of the church. There's a lot of other things you lose, including personal comfort. It's amazing to me how easily people are willing to give that up. Why would they even want to believe this doctrine that's so easily contradictory to the scriptures? Easy to see, because there's no comfort in it. There's no hope in it. The answer to that question really often is this: because they're embarrassed about the implication of election, something the Bible also teaches, which is reprobation. You see, as we even have here in our Heidelberg Catechism, God chooses his church, but he chooses it out of the whole human race. Now, as soon as you have God choosing some out of the whole human race, that means that not all of the whole human race is chosen. It can't be. It's impossible. And as soon as you have that, that means there are others. And it really doesn't matter how you phrase it, either from an infraview or a superview. It doesn't really matter whether you say that some are chosen to everlasting damnation, or, as the creeds put it, others are left. They're left in their common misery. It doesn't really matter how you teach that. The fact is that's called reprobation, and that is what's offensive. That's the truth that conservative churches don't dare preach. It's just not that they don't dare preach election, give all kinds of excuses not to preach it or to teach it, but they understand the implication of it, which is reprobation. That's offensive to man. Now, you might say that seems like a lot of theological gibberish, things that aren't so important, not all really that necessary, or it doesn't really matter if I belong to a church that believes these things. Oh, but it does. Oh, but it does. And why is that? The amazing answer of the creeds is because it's especially election that teaches and emphasizes the grace of God. Oh, to be true, there's the other side, reprobation. And that, the creeds teach, emphasizes and teaches God's righteousness, his justice. It emphasizes the fact that if God had left every man in his misery so that every single human being went to hell, God would be just. Not one argument, not one complaint could be raised against God. But that means, on the other hand, if there is a choice, which there is, an election, it's that which emphasizes the grace of God. In other words, the creeds teach that you cannot know the grace of God unless you know the election of God, his love. Now that's amazing. That's quite amazing. Over time in history, there's been many, many people who have left the Church of Jesus Christ and done so with the excuse that there's not a lot of grace there. I don't hear grace in the preaching. I don't hear grace among the people. They don't seem like a very gracious lot. And let's even give them the fact that there's truth in what is said. We do minimize the grace of God. We do not understand it the way we ought. When we sin, we always sin against the grace of God. So let's assume the argument is true. And these people, of course, don't want to just leave the church and go live in the world. They have to go to another church. And where they go to church is where election is denied in one way or another, perhaps by the teaching that God wills and desires the salvation of all men head for head. Now, what the creeds teach is in that church, there is a severe lack of understanding about the grace of God because it's election that particularly highlights it. Now, we move on because this is the foundation of the church. This is the fundamental principle of the church. This is the fundamental underlying understanding of the church in the Reformed faith and therefore Scripture. What is the church? What is it? If you had to define the church, if you had to say what it is, in every single place of Scripture, the answer is the same. It's the body of the elect. It's a church chosen to everlasting life. That's what it is. Take that away and you have no church. You see, it's that election that explains and underlies everything else. Who's a member of the church? And what determines that? Is that due to you? Is it due to me? Is it because I made some sort of decision? Is it because you were baptized? Why does the church do what it does? Why does it have the job that it does? Why does it preach what it does? The answer all goes back to election. Why are we blessed a certain way and perhaps not others? Why is it that the way that you will experience and receive salvation and all the blessings of salvation, it's going to be different for you than for me? There's going to be a sameness, a similarity, because we're all one body, and yet it's all distinct and different. Why do some individuals have to endure or undergo this and not that? And the answer is it all comes back to election. Everything. Take it away and you have no foundation. Not only that, take it away, you have no grace. It's very, very important to understand. I want to point that out even with regard to truths that we believe and teach. A lot of talk about conditions, a lot of speech, even schism over it. And one mistake that's being made is that conditions are being defined according to the order that things occur in time, which is a huge mistake, even if it creeps into your own thinking. We know, of course, that conditional theology is completely the opposite of gracious theology. But what now is it that particularly defines and emphasizes gracious theology? What is it? The order in which we experience things? The order in which things occur? Never. It's election. It's what God has determined in eternity. Do you understand that? Even the forgiveness of sins that's coming, people are saying that repentance isn't necessary. There is forgiveness without repentance because it's not mentioned in that article. And that if you emphasize repentance before forgiveness, you're teaching conditions in one way or another. Not true. Not true at all. Why? Because it's all determined in eternity. That means it's all grace. Doesn't matter what order it occurs. Doesn't matter that I must believe before I'm justified. Why? Because that was all determined by God in His electing love. It's that which undercuts all conditions, destroys them, makes it impossible, but it doesn't destroy the order in which things are received and given. Now, another point I wish to make with regard to this first point about election is this. Whenever one looks at our choice, or God's choice of us, I mean, and His election of the church, of the individual members and the body itself, which is really amazing. When I talk about the grace of God, let's talk about the sovereignty of God too, but go back last week, we talked about the fact that it's God's grace that is His beauty. It's what attracts us to God. It underlies our love for God. Our love for God is a love that's really rooted in His beauty. We're attracted to it, we're drawn to it, and the beauty of God is His grace. But just think about that sometime. Next time you look at the church, next time perhaps you're inclined to think, I really don't care to have that member in the church. Or you scratch your head and you say, why is that person here? Try to look at it through God's lens and God's eye. Certainly there are people who don't belong in the church. There's hypocrites in the church. And one mistake we can always make is believe that it's our job on duty to get rid of all the hypocrites and try to make the church pure ourselves. But be that as it may, what God chooses and what God determines for the church, why this church here and over there, why did the church in this country come about at this period in history and not that one? All of it is the result of God's decisions and choices. And it's an amazing thing if you learn to embrace it and wonder how God made the church so diverse, so different. It adds to the beauty, does it not? Isn't that part of the beauty of the church, the glory of the church, the grace of the church? But notice also that God always chooses unto something. Another mistake we often make when talking about the church and our being elect and chosen is we say things like, well, God chooses us unto salvation, or God chooses to save us, God chooses us to go to heaven. Those are all nice and good statements, but you will always notice also that there's two things that are always emphasized when it comes to election. It's the unto. God chooses us to be a body, to be members, to belong to Christ, to be in Him. But there's another side to that goal or that end, you might say. It's related to what we are. We are chosen to be the body. We are chosen to be members in the body. But exactly because of that, the Bible emphasizes a choosing unto a certain character. Now here, in the catechism, it's designated everlasting life. But you have to understand the meaning of that. Don't read that this way. That the church is a body of believers, a body of people who are chosen someday in the future to have everlasting life in heaven. That's not the idea. The idea is the everlasting life is in Christ, only in Christ. The everlasting life is the everlasting life of His Spirit. And by virtue of being chosen to belong to that body, that eternal life now is your possession. It's yours. As soon as you are joined to that body, become a part of that body, you have everlasting life, and you have it because of what you're joined to. Now we're going to be emphasizing soon the nature of that everlasting life, which is that it's a holy life. And if you look at Scripture, you'll always discover that too as an emphasis. Always lurking very close by the truth of election as it's taught, whether in Romans, Ephesians, Corinthians, Colossians, doesn't matter, will be that we're chosen to everlasting life, or we're chosen to a holy life. Again, why is that? Well, the answer is, if you're chosen unto everlasting life, what's the nature of that life of Christ? What is the nature of the life of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? It's a holy life. So again, any notion of election that doesn't include the notion of holiness or even living isn't true. It isn't right. There's something wrong there. Right here, it's emphasized. Not only are we chosen to belong to something, to belong to Christ, be part of His body, but the whole nature of that life, what we are chosen unto, life, everlasting life, life of an everlasting kind, life which is of a holy kind. It's another way election can be denied. Oh, I believe in election. I believe in particular election. I believe in election that includes reprobation. I believe in all these things. But holiness, why, that borders on works righteousness. And holiness, emphasis upon that, why, you're going to start denying justification by faith pretty soon. That sounds like legalism. Oh, no. You cannot have a church without it being a holy church. And the reason is because we're chosen to everlasting life, and that life is a holy life. This is why the Bible can so confidently say that someone who does not live a holy life is not part of the body. It just isn't. It can't be. Now, the second point of the sermon has to do with gathering, defending, and preserving that church. And here, too, there's an important lesson to be learned about the relationship of these three articles of faith, about the church, about the communion of the saints, and about forgiveness of sins. And now, election. There is an equally foolish notion running around. I said earlier there's a foolish notion, which is repentance really is optional. There is, in the infamous words of false prophets, forgiveness without repentance. And if you ask how that be, they point to justification in eternity, eternal justification. There is eternal justification. But that idea that there is forgiveness without repentance denies the truth that forgiveness comes in the way of repentance. God only forgives the repentance. And that does not deny eternal forgiveness. The answer to that, why not, is exactly because all of it is according to God's choosing and determination. It's grace. If repentance isn't necessary to forgiveness, then neither is faith, because that precedes it too. What is it that makes those things not conditions? The answer is God's determination in eternity, at least in part. The foolishness of the notion that repentance is not necessary or optional or somehow minimized because of eternal justification is exposed when you consider the church itself. It is as foolish as saying that because God chose the church in eternity, it's not necessary that in time it be gathered, defended, and preserved. You see the logic? It's actually the opposite. If you ask why it is so necessary the church be gathered, defended, and preserved, why the church needs to be made holy, why the church needs to live a holy life, the answer is because of its choosing, its election. The one necessarily follows the other. What God has determined to do in eternity must and will occur in time. It's wrong, therefore, to say, well, the church is only the body of the elect, the church is only examined and looked at, and the church may only be studied and enjoyed with regard to what it is in eternity. No. The same Bible that teaches the truth of eternal justification actually lays all the emphasis upon justification in time, justification by faith. In fact, it's really impossible to believe in justification in eternity without faith. That too is by faith. But be that as it may, you must talk about a church, the chosen church, as gathered, defended, and preserved in time. Now, these things follow election, and they follow logically from it. If the church is chosen out of the whole human race unto everlasting life, that means that the gathering, defense, and the preservation of the church also follows along those lines. There is a gathering, then, out of the whole human race. That's important because although we do speak, for example, about the church latent, what we mean by that is the church being the body of the elect, we may speak rightly of members of that church as the body of the elect who are not actually in that body yet. There's a latency. And we use that term with regard to, say, for example, those not yet born. There's God's chosen members of the church. They haven't been born yet. They need to be born. Same thing on the mission field. There's God's elect children. From a certain viewpoint, we may say they're part of the church. God chose them. But there's a latency in that they're still in the human race. From that point of view, you may regard them as part of the world, part of the lost, part of the unsaved. These things are not contradictory. They're easily understood. And this, you see, this reality, this truth, is what explains the work of the labor of the church. In many ways, you ask yourself, why is it that believers in the church, a married couple, desire to have children? Is it only about themselves? Is that the only determination? I'll have as many children as I want, and after that it's over? Or maybe I'll decide not to have children at all? No. In the covenant, there will always be a couple that says that God's children, he will call from my children. It plays a crucial role in why we desire to have children, why perhaps we mourn when we cannot have them, and our attitude toward rearing them. It has to do with who they belong to. Do they really belong to us? Are they our children? Am I the determining factor here? And the answer is no. Election is the determining factor here. And so, election and what the church is behind that, the understanding that there is a church latent, not yet born, but also missions. Why in the world we should do missions? And we're short of pastors and this and that and everything else, and the answer is because there's a church out there. Hasn't been gathered yet. Hasn't been called yet. Still in the world. God has chosen them. We don't know who they are. And so we send forth the gospel. You see, the truth that God has chosen a church to everlasting life, a particular church, is not at all an hindrance to preaching the gospel promiscuously to all men, head for head. Underlying that is the notion that God has chosen a church out of the human race, and so it must be gathered out of the human race. And notice the emphasis there. The emphasis in the catechism here isn't what's awful, also true, that God gathers, defends, and preserves his church. He has chosen a church from among the covenant, the line of the covenant, that he gathers the church from believers, among parents. That's a truth, that's right, but the emphasis on the church is always out of the human race. To put it another way, and to reinforce something that was taught clearly at the evangelism conference this past week, if you missed it, you missed a grand conference. God will call his people, and the church that refuses to do that is no longer a church. because that's how God does it. If you ask yourself how God gathers, defends, and preserves his church, notice the means: by his word and spirit. Now, by the word is meant the official proclamation of the word by an ordained preacher that has been called and sent by the church institute. That's what's meant. Doesn't mean God gathers, defends, and preserves his church by the reading of the Bible or sending Bibles all over the place, although God can do that. It refers to preaching. That exactly because the church is gathered, defended, and preserved by the word, the church's calling is always to support the gospel ministry. That's why there's student aid funds. That's why there's calls to the gospel ministry for young men to enter seminary, why there's a seminary and seminary professors. It's why there is an official call to be a minister, why ministers are sent or retained in congregations. Why is that? Because God defends, gathers, and preserves his church by the word. And the idea is by the word only. Oh, there's exceptions because there's the and the spirit part. But we have to understand that. This is the way God has always gathered his church. Now, if you ask more about what that is, I can be brief. God does that by sending forth his word into the world, not just in the church. And again, the conference was very good at explaining that. How does the word go into the world from here? And the answer is, all of you go out and echo it. You repeat it. You confess it. And the church that doesn't do that will slowly die off because there's no confession, no witness by its members. And then the other way is by missions itself, designating a preacher to labor among those who are of the world and to preach that same truth, not a different one, the same word, the same gospel goes forth. And it's preached to all and sundry. And that gospel presents Jesus Christ, says this is who he is, this is what he has done, and calls all men everywhere to repent and believe in him. And with that call to repent and believe goes forth the promise that every single one who believes in Jesus Christ is granted eternal life and salvation. All who refuse and reject him are damned. That's how God gathers. But not just gathers, that's how he defends and preserves his church too. I want to emphasize that this morning because sometimes we can think, well, there's one gospel that goes out there and then there's another one in here. There's one word out there and another word in here. It's not true. It's one and the same. And if we ever get to the point where the word that's spoken here can't be preached out there, there's something wrong, and vice versa. And that can happen. It can happen where we resist what comes off the preaching from the pulpit. We say, well, that applies to those people out there, not us. We don't need to hear the call of the gospel anymore. We're already called. We don't need to hear the call to repentance and faith. We already believe and we already have faith. We don't need to hear these things. You preach those out, there's something wrong there. Seriously wrong. This also applies to the word that calls us to holiness. I bring that up because there's this false notion that makes a radical division between the law and gospel. And such is that radical division now that even the command of the gospel, the call of the gospel itself to repent and believe is said to be the law. That's false doctrine. That's heretical. And it's rooted in a radical division between the law and gospel because the scriptures teach that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it's said, therefore, that the law has no power. Well, my response is there's truth to that, but you're neglecting the notion that in the preaching of the gospel, God connects it to the law. He actually establishes the law. And the Heidelberg Catechism here doesn't say that God gathers, defends, and preserves his church by the preaching of the gospel, but by the word, all of it. And notice, he doesn't just gather the church by the word. He defends and preserves it by the word. And by the word is meant all of the word, the law of God too. Now, why is that? Why is that? Why is it where if you have a radical division between the law and the gospel, that it leads to antinomianism? Well, there you go. Because you've said there's no power in the other and it's not really useful or valuable, it doesn't really accomplish anything. Well, God gathers, defends, and preserves the church by His Word and His Spirit. We have to add by His Spirit because that's where we make the distinction between an internal and external call. The external call goes out promiscuously so that all can hear it, all and sundry, all who God in His good pleasure desires to send that word, by the way. Notice, so much does God's sovereignty govern the gathering, defending, and preserving the church because of election, that He determines who will be a member and who will not, that God even determines where the gospel is sent. Even in the preaching of a promiscuous gospel, the church just doesn't go wherever it wants. It goes where God sends her, where God in His good pleasure makes it clear she must go. There are many, many, many who have never heard the preaching of the gospel. So much for a well-meant offer of God to all men without distinction, head for head. God doesn't even send the gospel to all men, head for head. But anyway, go back to the question about why all of the word and why does it apply to defending, preserving, as well as gathering the church? Because we're chosen to everlasting life and a life of holiness. Holiness. If you asked, what are we gathered unto? The answer is out of the unholiness of the wicked world into the holiness of the church. What are we defended from? And the answer is the unholiness of our natural flesh, our enemies, and the wicked world, unto the holiness again of the church. We are safe in that holiness. We are preserved also in that holiness. If you ask, what are we preserved unto? The answer isn't simply, well, we're preserved as a church, so that there will always be a church. Even as there was a church at the beginning of the world, notice God gathers, defends, and preserves from the beginning of the world to the end, implying there's one church, always one church, not an Old Testament church and a New Testament church, not a church of Jews and then a church of Gentiles, one church, and it's always been about holiness, being chosen out of holiness, defended from holiness, preserved in holiness, and not just as a church. And it means wherever you find the church and you find believers, you will find holiness, or you'll find sin too. That's why a mark of the church is not holiness. It's an important point. The Reformed faith always resisted the notion or the idea of making holiness a mark of the church. Oh, it's a characteristic to be true. It's an holy Catholic church. That's what we confess. But when you look at the marks, those marks by which you look at and you say, there's a true church, and there's not. It's not holiness. People are wrong when they make holiness their reason for leaving the church. Or they say, I'm leaving because, well, there's unholiness there. And they need to review their Bible and they need to review their creeds. It's not a mark of the church. Preaching is. Discipline is. Sacraments are. Now, where there's unholiness, it might have something to say very much about the preaching, discipline, and the sacraments, but be that as it may, be careful there. At the same time, there will be, and there will always be holiness. The church that looks no different than the world, the church that promotes its ideals, the church that promotes its culture, the church where you look around at the members and you really can't tell any difference between them and the wickedness and the wicked world, there will be something wrong there. And you, being careful, it's not a mark of the church, may say and may question and doubt whether, in fact, they are a church, in spite of what they claim to be, because the church is a holy church. Now, I've got to move on to my third point, which is related to the previous one, and that is the church agrees in true faith. That's an important point of the catechism here. It's just not chosen out of the whole human race. It's just not gathered, defended, and preserved by God's word and spirit. But exactly because it is these things, it also always agrees in true faith. In other words, there's an operation of the Spirit that goes out with the Word. The idea of God gathers, defends, and preserves by His Word and Spirit is that with that Word preached promiscuously, the Spirit works internally and accomplishes that which God desires according to His will. If God indeed, in fact, desired the salvation of all men, the conversion of all men into a church, that would happen. Because it's done by the Word, or Word and Spirit, and the Spirit operates, the Spirit is, the mind of God. It accomplishes the mind and will of God. Well, if in fact the church is what we say it is according to the creeds here, then the Spirit will work that. The manifestation of it will be, in the first place, holiness, and in the second place, it will be agreement in true faith. Now again, I want to put just a little bit of meat on those bones. There will, first of all, be agreement about what the church is. I don't want to minimize the fact that there will be agreement in true faith so that this church can confess together the Apostles' Creed. Why is it that that's such a wonderful creed? Because when the church confesses that, you're confessing its unity. There are other churches, other denominations that confess that truth. If you say, what does it mean to agree in true faith? You can say, well, there it is, the Apostles' Creed, the basic elements of the Christian faith. You have a church because it will agree, and those are the basic elements of a true faith, the expressions of it. But don't forget that part of it is about what the church is, the meaning as given in a creed here. There won't be disagreement over what the church is. And that's why where the church falls away, there will be soon disagreements, not eventually over the basics of the Christian faith, but even about these elements themselves. Don't forget that. The fact that there's disagreements about what the church is, what its calling is, and what its mission is rooted in the fact that there's disagreement of true faith. The church agrees in true faith, and it agrees in all these elements, even about election. It confesses them. It speaks them. And it says about this church, there will be a church. God will preserve that church until the end. There's no doubt about that. True faith doesn't have uncertainty. It doesn't doubt. It believes. And then there's a second part of it, too, which is about myself. You see, true faith never doesn't simply say, I believe these things to be true about the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, life everlasting. But notice what the Catechism says true faith agrees on. It says the church is a place where the members say about themselves, I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Notice that. Why was that added? Our fathers are saying that's the true faith that we agree upon. That's what true faith expresses. What is true faith? How is it expressed? Well, certainly with regard to doctrines. It says, this is what I believe about the church. This is what I believe about Jesus Christ. This is what I believe about salvation. But that's not all. True faith always says, I am. I am. And not just now, but I am and forever shall remain a living member of that church. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank Thee for the truth of the church. Give us a fresh and renewed appreciation and love for Thy great work, choosing us, gathering us, defending us, preserving us, giving us holiness, sanctifying us, therefore, and also for agreement in true faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.